Pew Bible in the Old Testament, page 450. The title, A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath Day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your love in the morning and your faithfulness in the night, upon the ten-stringed lute and the harp with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your working. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts, how deep! A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a dull man understand this. The wicked sprout up like grass, and all who do iniquity flourish, only to be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. And my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. My ears hear the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will sprout like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be fat and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray for God's help as we meditate on his word. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us and that you have not kept your face turned from us. We thank you for a Sabbath day that we can rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ, in the freedom from bondage, and in the security we have in your house, where we will dwell forever. We pray, O Lord God, that as we study this inspired poem, Psalm of Praise, that you would stir us to praise and worship you by opening our eyes to your wonders. That you would show us Jesus, and that we would be made new in following him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. If I'm a little subdued this morning, I'm getting over some tummy trouble, so don't get too. I have people coming up to me sometimes worried. You can worry about my tummy, but we're not going to do that. We're going to focus on the Word of God here, so we're going to be just fine. We return to the book of Psalms with the fourth of five books that opened up with Psalm 90, the oldest psalm, a prayer of Moses. And we saw how that prayer was followed up with Psalm 91 as a sort of answer to it, and Psalm 92 is similar. There is a real intentionality in the way these psalms were collected and put together. There is a beautiful flow that we will see at least from Psalm 90 through Psalm 95. So in this psalm, there is a continued outworking of what Moses raised as he lamented the brevity of life in Psalm 90, if you'll remember. That image of the grass sprouting and then withering by the end of a day only to be cut down and burned, which applies to all of mankind. And Moses laments the brevity of life and dares to pray that God would reverse his curse and lift his wrath and replace the burdens of life with joy. And we saw in Psalm 91 an answer to that prayer in the security that we enjoy when we are in the Lord, when we find shelter, when we trust in Him, how secure we are. And that continues to be unfolded here in Psalm 92, where again that the growth, the sprouting of grass occurs, but it only applies now to the wicked who are doing evil, and we find here a difference that we sprout in a different way with the permanence and exaltation that belong properly to God Himself. So there is a division between the wicked and the righteous in this poem that wasn't there in Moses' poem. God has extended a hand of grace to put mankind, those who trust in Him, Psalm 91, into a right relationship with Him. Next, Psalm 93 is going to focus on something that comes out in this. We sort of have an expansion in 93, 94, and 95 on some themes that come out here in Psalm 92. 93, about the rule of God, His exaltation. 94, about His judgment on the wicked. 95, on that invitation that we have to enter into His rest. So that Sabbath theme, this is called a song for the Sabbath day. In the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews picks up on what Psalm 95 says when it warns us, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as your forefathers did back in Meribah." Remember the forefathers of Israel who, though they were miraculously delivered from Egypt, were stubborn and stiff-necked and rebelled and complained and would not trust the Lord to take possession of the promised land. So they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And the psalm warns us, don't harden your hearts if you hear God's voice today like they did back when God said to them, "You will never enter my rest." That's the result of your rebellion. And the writer of the Hebrews says, the fact that that psalm is there with that word today, every time you read it, it applies to now, means that there is still the opportunity to enter into God's rest, to enter into God's Sabbath. And the writer is bringing us back to creation when God worked 6 days. At the end of each day, He looked back on what He had made and said, "It is good." And when He had finished making everything at the end of the 6th day, the eve of the Sabbath day of rest, He looked back on everything He'd made and said, "It's all very good." And then He rested and He enjoyed the work that He had made. And that is a pattern for us. We do a day's work, we rest at the end of the day, and we rest at the end of the week. And the point that the writer of the Hebrews is making is that there is much more going on when we are told to take a day of rest than simply maintaining our physical health. So the Sabbath law appears in the Old Testament. It was one of the Ten Commandments, and it does several things. It provides for a physical need that we have to take a break from our labor and to rest and recuperate. It also it's a declaration, because it was given to a people under Moses who had been just set free from slavery. It was a declaration of their freedom, that they were no longer slaves under the evil of Pharaoh, working 7 days a week. But they were now under the Lord, their liberator. And their new boss was giving them a day off. Sort of that declaration, you are not slaves. But rather, you can come as I did when I made the world. You can finish your week of work and you can enter into rest. And you can enjoy the fruit of your labor. You can enjoy fellowship with God. So there is that provision. But it is also a sort of a promise or a prophecy of what God would do in history. So the days of creation in Genesis are a sort of microcosm of God's plan for history. And when the Jews in the Old Testament would work 6 days, and then at the end of the week they would rest, but the next week they were back at work. Every week was a sort of a microcosm of history when they looked forward to that promised rest that God would bring, that would give, that he does in Jesus Christ. So here in the gospel reading this morning from the book of Matthew, we find right in the middle of controversies that Jesus has with the Pharisees over their interpretation of the Sabbath. They take the Sabbath not as made for man for our rest, but as a sort of man was made for the Sabbath, it becomes the work of a bunch of rules and regulations, rather than a day that points to that rest that we will get when we are set fully free from what binds us, from our bondage to sin, to becoming liberated, to being having the curse lifted, to entering into the promised land in the fullest sense of the term. And here in the midst of those controversies, when it seems that Jesus not only lets his disciples pick grain because they're hungry on the Sabbath, but deliberately goes to people who are in need of healing and heals them on the Sabbath day, it's not just a coincidence. He is showing what the Sabbath really means. It means the restoration of shalom, peace, blessing, resting in the completed works of God. No longer are we working working pointlessly only to end up in the grave, but because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, now the church meets together and begins the week on the Sabbath. There's a significant change there. It's not just the number ordering of celebrating the Sabbath or pausing to rest on the first day versus the last day of the week, but there's the symbolism of the fact that what the Jews had hoped for in the Old Testament by celebrating on the seventh day, we begin our week with, because we live now in that rest that they had hoped for, that promise of God. Jesus, in the midst of these controversies, says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." He is our Sabbath. That's the point that the writer of the Hebrews makes in using the 95th Psalm in the fourth chapter of Hebrews in the New Testament by saying the promise is still there. If we will rest from our works, our futile attempts to find acceptance with God, our futile attempts to please Him as sinners by trying to keep the law and all the rules of regulations, but by resting and trusting in the work that Jesus did and accomplished for us on the cross in reconciling us to God. So that's what we celebrate on this beginning of the week, the rest that we have that is permanent and eternal in Jesus Christ, that promised Sabbath day. This is a song for the Sabbath day. It tells us, it shows us how we can rest, how we can enjoy the work of God that He has done for us. And it's not just something that shows up there in the title, a reference to the Sabbath, something that might have been slapped on by an editor after the poem was actually written. But it's worked into the poem itself in one way that you might not pick up on unless you had a mind like Jeff Bulow. Whoa, I've singled him out. What would Jeff Bulow notice in this poem, Jeff? While he's working on that. Is there a seven in the poem? Look at the word Lord, all in capital letters, which, you know, if you've been listening to many sermons from this pulpit, you know in the Old Testament means that it's not the title Lord, Master, Ruler, but it is the personal name of God. Yahweh or Jehovah, I am who I am. The constancy of this God who makes a promise and keeps a promise. The covenant name of God that was given to His people. So that name, which comes into English in a sort of a convoluted way as Jehovah, that personal name of God occurs, Jeff?
Seven times,
right. So this is one of the sort of maybe hidden ways, for us at least, in which the poet is reinforcing by the structure of his poem, the way he's put it together, the message of the poem. Here is the number seven, the days of creation, the number of completeness, the number of perfection. This perfect Lord whom we are praising, into whose rest we enter through Jesus Christ. There's another more obvious way at the very beginning of the poem. Notice it does not say it is right and proper, it's the right thing to do to give thanks to the Lord, but it uses this word Hebrew, tov, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. You make me glad by your works. What's going on here? It is a wholesome, beautiful thing to give thanks to the Lord. That's the word that's used here in the book of Genesis when God is creating things. He looked at it and his response was, tov, it's good. This is a poem for the Sabbath day. This is a poem where we acknowledge that God has made us glad by his works. And we sing praises to him for his works. And it's good to do that. In other words, we've entered into what he experienced at the end of the sixth day, on the eve of the Sabbath day, when he looks back on what he has made and he enjoys it. He says, oh, that's really good. Is there anything like doing a day's work when you come to the end of it and you feel like you actually accomplished something and you can look back on what happened that day? And I'm not saying it happens every day, right? But you can say, that was good. Or maybe someone else, or maybe your boss says, that was good, and you get a gold star like you did back in grade school sometimes. Isn't that wonderful? That's a reward for your labors. And that's what we are doing here, not because of what we have done, but despite what we've done, what God has done. That's what this poem is celebrating, that Sabbath that we have, understand, in Jesus Christ. What I want to point out in this poem are some of its pairings. What you have in the typical Hebrew poem is not rhyme or meter like we're used to in our traditional poetry, but what you do have consistently is what's called parallelism, where you have a line and then it is in some way repeated with some changes, maybe vocabulary changes, or extended, or sometimes a line of contrast. So in the book of Proverbs, you have a line and then you have a contrast to that line. A wise person does this, but a fool does that sort of thing. But this is parallelism. Sometimes it's three lines. You have that once in this poem. So as a result, we can look at this in terms of some pairings that are made, and that'll, I think, instruct us about what we celebrate in the rest that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And the first pairing that I want to bring to your attention is there in verse 2. Declare your love in the morning, your faithfulness by night. Here are two words that are often paired together, and sometimes a third word, compassion or mercy, is added to them. So as Jerusalem's being destroyed and Jeremiah is lamenting its destruction, nevertheless he recognizes the faithfulness of God, A, that this destruction is deserved, and B, that God is still going to keep his promises and save his people. So in the midst of the book of Lamentations, he says, because of your love, and that's that word chesed that I so often point out, right? That steadfast, loving kindness, tender mercies of God. Because of your love, we are not destroyed. Your compassions are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, or your truth. Truth, faithfulness, same thing. With God, his truth is evidenced in the fact that it's still true tomorrow, 100 years from now, because he is faithful, and that's the point. So here we have this typical couple, similar to in the New Testament, the book of John matches grace and truth so often together as a pair. Love, we declare in the morning, faithfulness at night. I just want to point out how the poet here is putting his words together in a thoughtful way. What happens when you wake up in the morning and the sun shines, like Jeremiah, even though Jerusalem is destroyed, you realize, you know what? It's not the end. I'm alive. When you wake up and you see the sunrise, you realize that the night was not the final reality.
and that there's the dawn of the new day. Morning is broken like the first morning. It's like it's starting all over again, a new day. And so what do you declare as soon as you get up? And this poem was used in the morning sacrifices at the temple on the Sabbath day. You declare the Lord's love, His commitment to you, the commitment of His heart to you in giving you the dawning of a new day. And then you go through your day, right, with all of its struggles and challenges, with personal failures, but you come to the end of the day, and what do you declare? You declare His faithfulness. What is that? Well, that's His love demonstrated over the course of time. He's proven His love. That commitment that's there when He says, I love you. And is it the kind of love that we sometimes experience on a human level that, well, I loved you, but now I don't love you anymore. No, God says, I love you constantly, faithfully, steadfastly. And at the end of the day, it's demonstrated. Something else that I hope you like poetry. Do you like the Psalms? Okay, because, you know, these are poems. And this book is a big collection of poetry. So that's what I want to point out to you, some of the marvels of God's Word and how they're spiritually meaningful to us. So at the beginning of this poem, you have this image of the day. It dawns and we declare God's love. It ends at night and we declare that God is faithful. Whatever failures and challenges we've experienced during the day, you know what? God has not let us down. He's still there for us. Whoever else has disappointed us, God has remained faithful to His word and His promises. You have the one day at the beginning of the poem, love in the morning, faithfulness at night. And at the end of the poem, you have the extended day of a life. We come to old age. And there is the declaration of the goodness of God at the end of it all. You see that? Is that cool? Say, yes, that's really cool. I love poetry now. I thought I hated it, but. So that's the first pair that I wanted to point out to you, love and faithfulness. The second is a contrasting pair. You have the poet who says, in verse 4, you make me glad by your workings. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. The senseless man has no knowledge of this, nor does the dull man understand this. Where are you in that contrast? Are you with the poet and your heart has been made glad by the works of the Lord? And so you're singing. I think this is the opportunity you have when you begin your week here in the house of the Lord, listening to the Word of God, to start a week, to set a tone for the week. And it's not only suitable that we're studying this poem for the Sabbath, this song for the Sabbath on a Sabbath day, but we're also entering into that season of the year when our minds are hopefully reflecting on what we are thankful for. How hard do you have to work thinking about what you're thankful for? If you are like me, to my shame, that I have to sit there for a moment and think a little bit to get the list past item number 3 or 4 or whatever. I remember so clearly the contrast when our church from San Diego, California, wealthy Americans, would go down to Tijuana, Mexico, and we would have a joint church service with a church down there that was basically comprised of the poorest of the poor. Desperate people who from Central America or from the southern states of Mexico who were desperate to cross the border into America and were stuck there in the ghettos of Tijuana. And they would have these church services, these people that they barely had clothes to put on their backs. And their church service would go on for 3 hours. And the biggest part of it was a spontaneous giving of thanks, where member after member would stand up and weep and sing songs about how thankful they were, and they would list everything they had received from God, recognizing that they deserved none of it and that all of it was given by Him as His favor and grace. And then, you know, we Americans, relatively in a worldly level, much more prosperous, had to think, well, what are we thankful for? You know. It is the work of God in us that opens our eyes to see beyond perhaps what tends to consume us as the world is consumed by chasing the thing that we do not yet have to thanking God for what we do have. From that rivalry of bitterness that looks at your neighbor and envies what he has to rejoicing and marveling in what God has done for you. And hopefully, Thanksgiving is a little bit of a reset for us. To have our minds refocused. And what a good thing it is. This is how the psalm begins. It's a good thing to thank the Lord. That word good, think of it, the Hebrew word, just like the English word. When you bite into an apple and it's fresh and tart, and yummy. You say, oh, that's good. That's the word. It's something that tastes good. It's good to experience. It's wholesome. It's beneficial. That's what Thanksgiving is. Is that not a tonic for the soul? When you focus your mind now on not what's wrong, but what's right. This is what Paul says is the remedy for worry in Philippians chapter 4. First of all, you pray, you rejoice in the Lord, says Paul, writing from prison. Again, I'm going to say it, rejoice. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious for anything, but wherever you've got problems or cares, you present them to the Lord. You present your petitions with thanksgiving. Remember the things that He's blessed you with and not just the things that you're asking for. And that peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he goes on to say, and whatever is good and noble, all of these things, set your minds on these things. Focus on these things. Think of the things that you can give thanks to God for now. And that's how you celebrate the Sabbath day. You rejoice in what he's done. The contrast here then is from the way we were to the way we are now if you are in Jesus Christ. As Paul writes, you know, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that turns us around from those who are operating on an ignorant level. The words here in verse 6, a senseless man, the word there refers to a human being strictly according to his animal nature. That's the point. The one, or in Paul's terms, the fleshly or carnal man, the one who merely is thinking, I got to get my next meal, you know, kind of like our cat. Our cat is cute, and it's a good thing. Basically, she spends her whole day either eating food or meowing and bothering us so that we will fill her food bowl. And then she sleeps as well. But anyway, I don't want to put down my cat. I'm just saying that there is a way in which we can simply be oblivious to the works of God and miss out on the blessings that we could enjoy by focusing on where our next meal is coming from. And like the Gentiles, Jesus says, pursue these things, but you, God's going to give you these things. You seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Okay, so that word refers to the man who operates on sort of the animal level. Nor does a dull man understand this. How is it translated here in verse 6? A stupid man. Yeah, our psalm book used to have the word stupid, and we removed that because we thought it was maybe a little bit offensive. But the point is not an unintelligent person. The point is a person who simply does not know. Because as Paul says, this is spiritual things are understood by people who have received from the Holy Spirit the ability to understand them. And Paul himself, before he was converted, was a very brilliant, well-learned man. But what he says is God had mercy on me because I acted in ignorance. I didn't know, you see. And here's what's happened if you have experienced Jesus Christ. It's not because you were so smart. It's because he graciously opened your eyes to behold the wonders, the works of God. And it's changed your life. Do you have joy because of it? That's what the psalmist is saying. You've made me glad by your works, and so I'm singing. What brings you to singing? Is there any pleasure greater? Maybe you don't think you're a very good singer, but you still do it in the shower because there, at least, there's the sound of the shower and no one else is listening, and there's nothing that's quite so wonderful as pouring out your heart in song, is there? We were made to do that, and we were moved to do that by God working. Why should we be made glad by His works? Because what He has done has been on our behalf. That's what Almighty God has done. In creation, He's made a home for man. He didn't need it. He had everything He needed in eternity. And what He's done for us in Jesus Christ is He has given us a new creation to replace the one that we screwed up by our sin. He's done it all for us. He's made us glad by His works. Here's the other contrast. Verse 5, how great your works, O Lord, and your thoughts are very deep. The works of God, the thoughts of God. Here we're moving in the opposite direction. We're kind of going from one place and we're taking a step back. We're starting with the works of God, what He's done, and then we're stepping back to realize that behind every work that God has done, He thought about it. We're temporal beings. We can't conceive of what eternity is like. But God invested time, to put it in human terms. He invested thought in everything that happens when something goes well, you realize that in the grand scheme of things, this was something planned from eternity. So that we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, looking at what God has done for us, how many thoughts have you had about me? I can't even count them. Isn't that a big wow? That Almighty God was thinking of you from eternity, and that manifests itself in the works that He has done, in crushing our enemy, the evil one, in giving us new life in Jesus Christ, in putting our sins to death on the cross, and in giving us His Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life with hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ. Isn't that? These works of God are a reflection of His thoughts. And His works come, you can think of creation on all that He's done, but certainly they come to full flowering in the New Testament. You look at the New Testament, and I did a search of the word work or works in the New Testament, and basically they cover three things. They cover, A, what we have done that didn't work. We cannot be saved by our works or our attempts to keep the law. We can only be saved by trusting in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. So there's that works, the works that does not save us. And then there is the work that so often in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, is my Father's work. Why was the man born blind? Not because he sinned or his parents sinned, from John chapter 9, but so that in him might be manifest the work of God. And who does that work? Jesus, when He restores His sight. Jesus is the one who comes and does the greatest work of God in accomplishing our salvation. Has He made you glad by His works? When you come to realize He did that for you, then you're going to sing. I remember when I was 15 years old, and it hit me, even though I grew up going to Sunday school and going to church and hearing about sin and forgiveness and Jesus and all of that stuff over and over again, it hit me through some lesson that was made for me presented to me at church, that when Jesus died on the cross, He died in my place. He was innocent. I was guilty. I deserved that. He took it for me. And then I realized God did everything I learned about in Sunday school in Jesus Christ. Jesus came down from heaven. Jesus suffered horribly. Jesus died for me. And that made me glad. And I sang, oblivious to whoever was listening to me, as I walked around. I remember the place I walked in the city of Ottawa when it just hit home. Are you still singing? See, that's why you need to come to church every Sunday. Not because it's a good work and you can mark it off. Oh, I go to church every Sunday, God. Are you looking? No, but because we need that refocusing of our perspective to be reminded whatever the world throws at us, whatever our sin does during the week, we need to come and remember the work of God, that there's a place to take our sin, that there is a perspective beyond merely the grind, the daily grind of like an animal finding our next meal, to realizing that God has intervened on our behalf. And we can rejoice in what He's done. And we can sing. Even if we're chained and beaten like Paul and Silas in prison, we can sing praise to God because He is faithful. Okay. Keep moving. I forgot my timepiece. How are we doing? That the baby seems to be saying that my time is up. Deep thoughts. How unfathomable His thoughts, Romans chapter 11. Okay, so other... You know, we get into the meat of the works of God, as the psalmist puts it, in verse 7. And here are some of the contrasts, how evil flourishes so briefly versus God, who is eternally exalted. So that's one contrast. There's sort of an incremental or progressive contrasts being made in the rest of the psalm. And the first is between the flourishing of evil and wickedness. And that might be what we see with our eyes around us. We see so much corruption in the highest places. We see not only the natural disasters that befall people in the Philippines, but we also see horrible crimes against humanity that seem to go on and on and on. And what this psalm, what the Sabbath day reassures us is, whatever we see is temporary, is flourishing, but for a moment it's like the grass. It springs up and then it withers and it's cut down only to be destroyed forever. But God is exalted as He always has been exalted. And the evil rise and the evil fall, and the rise and fall of the Third Reich, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the rise and fall of every attempt where man in his arrogance asserts himself as God and commits evil and oppresses, it will always be temporary. But God reigns on high forever. So that's the first contrast. God's victory over evil. And it's celebrated in this psalm with a repetition of a line that actually changes the middle stanza of the psalm into a seven-line Sabbath stanza. And that's just for Jeff. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish, all who do iniquity will be scattered. The second contrast, or the second couple here, is between the exaltation that God possesses in and of Himself forever, and the exaltation that He extends to man, here in verse 10. But you have exalted my horn like the wild ox, I have been anointed with fresh oil. So there's something going on here that God has done for us. And unlike Moses' psalm, where we are all under God's curse, under the scrutiny of our sins, and we perish after 70, maybe 80 years with a sigh and a groan, now God has intervened, and He who possesses exaltation and eternality in Himself reaches down and exalts the poet. That's what he is rejoicing in. This is talking about salvation by the grace of God, exalting us and giving us eternal life, renewing our lives. So we have the wild ox here. Does anyone have the King James before them?
It says unicorn.
It says unicorn. Isn't that fun? Yeah. So hence comes the accusation that sometimes the Bible is talking about fantasy when we think it's talking about reality. And that's because this Hebrew word in the Old Testament, re'em, refers to some animal that we're not sure what it is, but it was translated into Greek in ancient times as an animal with one horn. Hence the unicorn, which we know doesn't actually exist. But there are two animals that are possible candidates for this, and the one is the wild ox that no longer exists. It went extinct in the 17th century. And it is an ancestor of the modern cow. But it had much longer horns. It had horns that kind of went like this. And there are beasts that still look like that, that could reach, about 3 feet in length. And the other candidate is the oryx. Anyone seen an oryx? Margaret, what's an oryx? It's a type of antelope. And anything special about its horns? Yeah, these are 3 feet, 3 foot horns that pretty much go straight, or at least very gently arc straight up. So they're remarkable to see. In fact, when you see it, when you see this animal in profile and these horns line up, it looks like it has one horn. Hence, maybe the Greek word that was used to translate the Hebrew word that comes down oddly through the King James as unicorn. But the oryx is a candidate here. And the thing that both of these creatures have in common is these extremely impressive long horns that are rare. And here the point is that this weapon that is built into their head has been raised in victory, and it becomes a symbol for the king, for David. He is our horn. He is our strength, our power, our might. God has exalted David's son, Jesus. He is our horn. And in him we are strong. Paul says, I'm weak, but when I'm weak, I'm strong, because my strength is in him. He is my strength. And poured fresh oil on my head. And here is a symbol that can bring up again Christ or Messiah in the Old Testament, which means anointed with oil, the anointed one, the son of David, that king who would bring God's kingdom to earth. But the word here is not anointed. It is moistened with fresh oil, still green, fresh from the olive press. Here is an image that comes in the New Testament as baptism, to be made wet or to be renewed, that symbolism of new life. And the oil of the olive in the Old Testament being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So all of these sort of things are evoked by these images, these metaphors that the psalmist says that I've been given new life. I've been given new power that comes from the one who has it in himself, from God. And that is what we have in Jesus Christ, right? We have exaltation in Christ. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And then the contrast between us now, who are in Christ, and the doers of wickedness. And I think this is an encouragement for us as we face the evils of this world. Whether it is the atrocities we read about in the news or the backstabber at work, whatever. Will evil triumph? I think this is the question that comes to those who are sacrificially doing what is right, that honors God, and at times suffering for it. In verses 7 and 12, you have the word sprout, and unfortunately in the New International Version it's translated differently in each place, but it's actually the same word in Hebrew, so that we get the fact that there is a contrast here between the wicked sprouting up like grass, there's the simile, and we sprout like the palm tree. The righteous, those who, by God's grace, have been put into a right relationship with him by having their sins forgiven, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to them as a gift by God's grace. We sprout too, but not like the grass. Here's the thing about the palm tree. It does not sprout quickly. Christian vigor, spiritual vitality, is not a flash-in-the-pan experience. Okay? The palm tree, however, lasts longer than the grass that grows and withers at the end of the day. It grows taller. It reaches sometimes 75 feet. It can grow in arid climates. It stays green. And to the palm tree, the poet adds the famous cedars of Lebanon that were twice as high as anything that grew in Israel. 130 feet. And were aromatic and green all year long, did not lose its foliage. It takes the palm tree 7 to 10 years to bear fruit, the date palm tree is what we're talking about here, that are harvestable. And then every season it produces about 300 pounds of dates. And it can keep going for 100 years. Your average apple tree in New York State produces decent apples for maybe 20 years. This is the imagery that's used here. This is also, its sap can be used for palm wine. And here, the old in the Lord are called full of sap or fat. Not referring to, you know, obesity or anything, but just productive. Productive in old age. This is the oldest seed that, despite the length of time it spent in storage, managed to sprout. The Jordan date palm spent 2,000 years in storage, and then it was planted and it sprouted, and it's a world record. I thought you'd think that was cool. But here's the contrast being made. You know, evil, wickedness, it's a flash in the pan. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow, it's temporary. And yet we quake and we quiver in the face of it, and we're intimidated. But what God says is, you're going to be maybe in the wilderness, you're going to be in a dry, arid land, but if you trust and hope in the Lord, you know, His strength will make you grow. It might be slow, but it's a growth that stays. It's permanent. You'll stay green. You'll be like the cedar of Lebanon. You will be fruitful even in old age. Isn't that a wonderful image here? It's not that the Lord has provided us with the fountain of youth so we can always be youthful. Think of certain things about your youth. Do you really want to experience them forever? Who looks back on their youth and says, I'm glad I'm not like that anymore, although maybe I wish I looked like that sort of thing? Well, here is not sort of the exaltation of perpetual youth, Peter Pan, but here is the extension of life that looks at old age as a good thing. Paul says, outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. What does he mean? He means that in Christ, like that palm tree, we just become more fruitful. That's why it's good to have old people in church. Sometimes we, like the world, think, oh, you need the cool hipsters in church. But what you need is a bunch of old people. Because you go to those resources, and what you see is the accumulated sap of time. Amen. Listen, don't ever discount, don't measure the beauty of a church by the size of its youth group. But look at, see how many old, full of sap people there are. Because that's what we need. And I want to send the whole youth group to the oldest people in the congregation, the ones who have been walking with the Lord. Why? Because they can say with authority, not only declaring the love of God in the morning, but at the end of the day, God is faithful. So here is an echo from Moses' words that he spoke in Deuteronomy when he was 120 years old. And he sings a song in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. He says, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. I ascribe greatness to our God. Think of all that Moses went through. The rock. His work is perfect. And all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness. And without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. Now that means something, not just from, you know, when you have the angst of youth and, you know, you go through things in high school. I'm not minimizing some of the sufferings that we can go through in high school, but we tend to dramatize things pretty extensively when we're young and think, oh, no one suffered like I have, although everyone does. But I tell you, when you go through the stuff of life, your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, your 60s, your 70s, while your body is starting to fall apart. Stand up and do some jumping jacks there, Ev. I'm just... Then, for you to say, for that person to say, the Lord is faithful. Everything he does is right. There's no wrong in him. For someone to go through the trials of life and bear that testimony where no longer they are saying, as in our youth, we often do, you know, what has God done to me, accusing God for all my problems. And hopefully, by the work of the Spirit in your life, you come to the end of your life and you're realizing, no, my problems were not from the meanness of God, but He has manifested His work in delivering me every time. Some of it was the result of my own foolishness, but God has always been faithful. And every trial I've gone through, He's brought me through. So that's a valuable resource. But what God is talking about here, our rock stability, is another contrast. It's between being planted out there in the world and under the curse, where we grow like grass maybe for a time, but then we wither only to be destroyed, to be planted there in the house of the Lord, in soil that is good in God's presence. And there we'll bear fruit. And you see the development of the imagery. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And you have citizenship that is in heaven. And God, Jesus, when He prayed for His disciples in John chapter 17, said, I send them as You sent Me, Father. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Even though the world is where we came from, it is a new birth from above that we've experienced in Jesus Christ, so that our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're planted. In heaven. So we bear fruit and we flourish for eternity. Not here today and gone tomorrow. Well, I think I've given you enough to think about, right? And rejoice in on the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for getting me through this message. Thank You, Lord God, for this wonderful poem. We've only scratched the surface of the wealth that it has for us, Lord. Give us, in our decisions about how we use our time to reflect and meditate further on it on our own. Lord, that maybe next Sunday when we come to church, we'll just be bubbling over with praise because we focused on the goodness of Your works, the goodness of Your work in Jesus Christ, and the temporality, Lord, of evil and suffering and pain that one day will be utterly destroyed by our horn, whom You have raised, our strength, who is Jesus Christ, now seated in heavenly places with authority over heaven and earth, who rules over all things for the sake of His church. Lord, thank You. How deep Your thoughts. As Paul marveled in the book of Romans over what You've done for sinners in Jesus Christ, and ends with that word of praise, that no one has ever given You counsel. No one's ever given something to You and deserving repayment. For from You, through You, and to You are all things. To You be the glory forevermore.